Would you please pray with me? Never had my prayers announced with a trumpet. We'll wait just a second. Lord, so many times we read stories such as this, and we miss their import. We miss the significance, the hope that can be gained, the invitation of faith to believe. And I pray this morning that you would help us as we open up your word and look at this Jesus' first miracle as recorded in the gospel. Lord, that you would pour new wine into our hearts, and that you would open our eyes afresh and anew, that we too might behold your glory. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, these chapters, chapters 2 through 12 in the book, as we are walking through this wonderful book, the book of John, those chapters are often called the book of signs because during those chapters, John specifically chooses seven different signs that reveal Christ's glory. And here this morning, we're looking at this wedding that took place in Cana, where old purifications were going to be replaced by the new wine of the kingdom. Later, the old temple and its sacrifices with all its shadows are going to be replaced by the new risen Lamb. In chapter 3, the new birth for Nicodemus is going to replace the type of faith that people had previous in the Old Testament. Not that it was a new faith, but the Messiah was revealed in a new way. Later, the Samaritan woman at the well will drink of the living water of Christ as contrasted to Jacob's well. Later, we'll be told that the old way of worshiping on the mount of Mount Gerizim, or especially Mount Jerusalem, will be replaced with new worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. There's a new beginning that's dawning. Jesus is ushering it in. We've just been reading the past couple of weeks how Jesus has begun gathering His disciples, as John the Baptist has declared and proclaimed to all of his listeners, that behold, here is the Lamb of God. The Old Testament with all its complexity basically can be narrowed down to this one phrase. Where is the Lamb of God? And in the New Testament, here as Jesus comes upon the scene, the answer is on the lips of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Subsequently, Andrew follows this Jesus, and he goes and tells his brother Peter. Then seemingly he goes and tells his friend, perhaps hometown schoolmate, Philip, who goes and tells his friend Nathaniel. And just a short time later, they find themselves here. As verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Many reckon this third day really as inclusive, the third day after Jesus had met Nathanael, which would possibly make this miracle, this inaugural week, the seventh day, this week that John began with the announcing of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, followed by subsequent days that now are reaching the pinnacle, if you will. John does that much. He slows time down. And many times John works in a way that's a little bit different than the other synoptic writers, than Matthew and Mark and Luke. Instead of working chronologically, John will work thematically. And I think in these next couple instances that we're going to be looking at, these themes are being not only interwoven, but highlighted to highlight who it is this Messiah is going to be. They find themselves in Cana, which just happens to be the hometown of Nathanael. Just recently he had become a new disciple. Now he finds himself with Jesus at this wedding. And Scripture informs us that Jesus' mother is also there, which suggests that perhaps this is a family member or perhaps a near relative. It seems that Mary takes an unprecedented interest in the wine that's going to run out. It seems that this isn't just someone that is unimportant to her or the family, but someone perhaps that they know, and perhaps Nathanael, being from Cana, would know this individual as well. But notice that Jesus' father, earthly father, is not mentioned. He's not mentioned here after the incident of Jesus when he was 12 years old as he was teaching in the temple. Joseph really disappears from the pages of Scripture. And it seems that Jesus has taken the lead in his family. And he and his mother are invited to this particular wedding, both he and his disciples. But immediately we find out that into this festive occasion, this wonderful wedding, this wonderful celebration, that trouble strikes. You see, when the wine ran out, Scripture says, the mother of Jesus said to him in verse 3, "They have no wine." You see, somehow someone had perhaps miscalculated. Many times weddings during that day could go on for an entire week, and the groom was financially responsible for footing the entire bill. We, as a family, the Chick family, have an incredible advantage over most any other families. And this is why. We have 2 boys and 4 girls. My wife is Vietnamese. Therefore, my children are half me, whatever I am, and half Vietnamese. Well, it just so happens that in the Vietnamese culture, it is the male's responsibility to provide everything for the wedding. Not only that, but to pay gifts, to pay off any relatives whatsoever, whether your uncle, whether your cousin, whatever it might be. If you want to win one of those daughters, then you must pay for it. Well, that makes me really happy. Because for those 4 weddings, we have 1 coming due in November. For those 5 weddings, we found out this is a girl, if Lord willing, if this is going to be a girl. 5 of those weddings, we're going to do it the Vietnamese way. And then 2 of those weddings, we're just going to do it the American way. We're going to boys to have the other families who have daughters to pay for the wedding. But it wasn't like that here. During this time, the bridegroom held all the weight of having to come up with the financial resources and the provisions for this long celebration. So Jesus' mother informs Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." See, there seems to be 2 expectations that Jesus' mother is holding out. The first is just the embarrassment, perhaps, of running out, feeling for those individuals who are in charge of that particular wedding. Weddings often are especially pressure-packed, trying to, many times, the bride and the groom meet the expectations of other people. I remember particularly when we got married, and because we had grown up in the same town, We knew everyone from high school, and my friends were my wife's friends, and her friends were my friends. And then I traveled for about 5 years and made other friends and lived with them for years. And so when it came time for a wedding, it was just a big affair. And I remember we were having that night, like most people do on a Friday night, the rehearsal dinner. And my family had a propensity to be late. And I made this one request to those family members. I just asked them, just this one time, will you please just make it on time? Because people were coming from out of town. We were on a tight schedule. And sure enough, I don't know how late they were, but it was abnormally late even for the Chick family. And I was so angry. But it really was my own heart, because I had placed in my own heart these expectations of trying to please other people. And the thought of not pleasing them brought me much remorse. It was really an idol in my own heart. But I can understand perhaps a little bit what it must have been like to not have the resources to provide for that which was just commonly provided, wine for a wedding. And so Jesus' mother prompts him. But I think there's a deeper expectation that's going on in her life. I think she has been living this life and asking herself this question of this boy that's now 30 years old. When? When? When will it be? I think it mirrors Israel's expectation as well. How long? When will it finally come to pass? Imagine if you were Mary and you heard these words. I'm going to read a few scriptures that must have been so reassuring, but they must have been so pregnant as well with expectation. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Jesus' earthly father, in finding out that Mary was pregnant, the visitation himself. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or Mary's cousin Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this grand to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." And they, the shepherds, went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, speaking of the prophet Simeon, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Mary had all kinds of prophetic words spoken to her, direct visitations from angels proclaiming who was this one. And there must have been in her heart and her mind an anticipation of that moment when Jesus would really reveal to the rest of the world who he was, why he came. You know, there's fanciful stories that are not supported by the Bible that supposedly when Jesus was just a young lad, he was turning clay pigeons into real birds in a magical and enchanted way. But notice, Mary was told of her son's greatness. But up until this moment, right here at this wedding, we are not told that she had ever seen his divine power at work. And the question that must have been resounding in her heart is this. Perhaps could this be the time that he would start? They have no more wine. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Seems like a harsh way to talk to your mother, especially if you're one who's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. But many times for us, in translating a word, many times we lose its impact. I understand this especially well when I hear a Vietnamese word or ask my wife to translate this phrase or so, and she gets the best she can, the closest she can, and you kind of miss some of the import. I think that's what's happening here with this word when Jesus replies, "Woman," it's tough to translate into the proper tone. It's not disrespectful. But at the same time, there's a sense of gentle rebuke in it. And it must have caused Mary to pause. What does this have to do with me? You see, between Jesus and Mary, there now is a God-ordained separateness that's going on. There's a sense where their relationship is dramatically different, though Jesus loves his mother dearly. There's a higher calling that Jesus has. D.A. Carson says this, "This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission." Woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my mission? You see, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. You see, Mary, though I am of your flesh and blood, I am also your Creator. I am also your Master. And there is a sense that Jesus receives pressure, whether it's from his brothers who say, "Why don't you go up to the feast? That way things will be really happening for you and people will follow you." Or Peter, who tries to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem. There's a sense where people are pulling and tugging on Jesus, wanting their agendas to be recognized, wanting Jesus to walk in their time, and he won't. And you know what? God won't either. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. You see, I think sometimes we as parents try to prompt even our children in our own time, rather than God's time. We mean well, and sometimes we're even right. that our children need to make some changes and perhaps take on responsibility or maybe fully own an issue that they've been avoiding. But many times the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit is in the background and the grace of God is ignored as the children are more aware of the parents' preferences or frustration than the grace of God in his life. This is the struggle, I think, that parents who have grown-up children and get married often wrestle with as the newlyweds are establishing their relationship. There's a tension between the parents and their daughter, parents and their son. But scripturally speaking, a relational change has happened and it's never to revert back. In the same way here with Mary, that though she's prompting Jesus, Jesus gently rebukes her. Mother, I'll do things on God's time, not yours. Jesus says his hour has not yet come. And throughout this book, his hour is often a pregnant phrase that refers to the time of his death, the period leading up to his death, the time when the fulfillment of what was to come was coming to pass, much like in chapter 7 in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But notice what Jesus' mother says in the midst of this. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. I think many times when we tell this story, perhaps at weddings or even in Sunday schools, we note the predicament of the poor bride and the groom. And we say, but Jesus was there. And he worked things out. And if you find yourself, the lesson is, in trouble, call on Jesus and he will work things out well. But this is very different from John's purpose in writing this story. It's not merely to say that Jesus is compassionate. He is compassionate. It's not merely to say that Jesus has divine power. There's something bigger that John wants us to get. Us to grasp. Mary's likely stinging from this gentle rebuke. Yet rather than retreat in self-pity, she moves past her ego and leans forward in faith. And she says to the servant, do whatever he tells you. You see, there is still in Mary a faith, a beautiful faith, and an expectation that Mary so exemplifies in Scripture. In other words, she says, you trust him. Because I do, even though I don't understand. It's important that we, as people of God, would learn to receive those gentle rebukes so often. They are so valuable. I think David learned the lesson of that rebuke when he writes in Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. I remember distinctly riding in the car as a 11-year-old and riding in the front seat going to a competition. Something like a punt, pass, and kiss, punt, pass, and kick. I wouldn't have been very good at that one. But it was a pitch, hit, and run. It was a baseball type of competition. I remember I was riding with someone in the previous year. God had blessed me that I had won this competition on a certain level or whatever. And I was riding with a friend. And the friend was a little bit smaller than I and, maybe didn't have the same training that I had. I was very fortunate up until that time with lots of folks around me to help me. I had big brothers and that kind of stuff. But anyway, I remember my dad saying, talking about this competition, I remember me just blurting out somehow, some way, I don't remember how I did it, but it was just so ugly. I just said I was going to win again. And I remember my dad's gentle rebuke. And I remember my heart just sinking in my stomach as I was so embarrassed because my dad was coach of both of us boys, that he was taken to this place. But I remember as a youth pastor, 15 years later, someone pulled into the parking lot. It's a woman that I had never met. She had a flat tire. I was going to say I helped her fix the tire. What did I do? Because you know I don't know how to fix a tire. What did I do? I did something to help her. I don't remember what I did. But maybe I called or something for someone to come pick her up. But we were talking, and little did I know that she knew me. I'd never met her before. And she was this man who rode in the car with me at age 11 years old that I hadn't seen for years and years and years. And she said, "Oh, I know who you are. You're Bruce." And do you know what she relayed to me? She relayed to me that moment in the car when I said what I said as an 11-year-old. This is 15 years later, a person who had never met me. This is this person's wife. They must have talked about this situation. But oh, how I would have done well to listen to that gentle rebuke. Many times those are gifts from God. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Verse 6 says, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These purification laws and traditions, there were all kinds of rules and rites and all kinds of traditional washing of hands and plates and utensils and all kinds of different rules and regulations that sometimes were located in the Old Testament, but most times were just really traditions of men that had developed over a period of time. And here, as these water jars stand, they're symbolic. Symbolic of what they stand for. You see, there is a new beginning. There is a new dawning that's going to take place with this miracle. You see, Jesus was going to do something extraordinary. You see, the arrival of the Messiah in the Old Testament is pictured as a time flowing with wine. Much like the Promised Land was a place that was promised to be flowing with milk and honey. You see, Mary wants to save the groom's embarrassment. But for God, it just so happens to be the perfect context to announce the coming of the Messiah. There between the jars are 100 to 150 gallons of wine. Surely liberal amounts of wine are being prepared to flow. You see, God wants to do much more than just help you get by. He wants to do much more, even in this wedding, just to have okay wine. Because He's an extravagant God, a God who loves to give His best gifts. All 6 of these jars are going to be turned into wine, but not just ordinary wine, but the best wine. Because Jesus comes to give life and give it to the full. And here these stone jars of purification are going to be replaced with a new era. You see, the old ways of the Jewish law and custom are going to be fulfilled in a better way. A new wine. A new beginning. So Jesus, verse 7, says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. You see, Jesus instructs these servants to fill these jars up to the brim. You see, because the time of the old ceremonial ways and customs are now fulfilled, they have served their purpose in preparing generations for the Messiah to come. But now that He is here, this new wine of the Spirit, this new way that's going to be given, this way of grace, the kingdom has arrived. There's going to be no turning back. Yet even during this time, there's going to be a test of obedience for the servants. I love the looks on the faces of the servants that the director has captured as Jesus tells them to fill up those wine, then draw water and take it to the master of the banquet. And there's this sense, this puzzled look of the servant that says, "What are you talking about? I don't understand." And sometimes God calls us to trust long before He calls us to understand. I'm reminded of the Israelites and how they were instructed to walk around the city of Jericho in a way that seemed strange, but in a way that God was building their faith and giving Himself glory. Or how about the story of Naaman, arch enemy of Israel, who is stricken with leprosy? And you remember one of the servant girls tells Naaman's wife, why doesn't he go to the prophet that resides in Israel? Because there he might be healed. And so Naaman goes to Israel, humbling himself greatly. And he meets Elisha, or comes to Elisha's dwelling in 2 Kings. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Scripture says Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, honor me at least, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This seems stupid. I've traveled all this way to do this foolish act. Aren't there rivers in my hometown, in my home country? Why do I have to go into this dirty river and wash 7 times and humiliate myself? Well, fortunately for Naaman, he has a friend who gently rebukes him. And Naaman listens and goes and does that very thing and receives his healing. Really the only recorded healing of leprosy other than Moses' siblings or Miriam in the Old Testament. But many times God calls us to trust even when we don't understand. Note well that Jesus didn't tell these servants what He was going to do. So many times we want to know the future. We want to know how God is going to work, and God instead calls us to faith, calls us to obedience, calls us to trust Him. If they knew who Jesus was, if they knew His power, these servants, they would surely, eagerly have filled the jars. But for now, they're simply obedient. And somehow, some way, miraculously, the water is transformed. One man says, when the reflection of Jesus' face fell on the water blushed. But there's that sense, again, where Jesus is at work in ways that those around Him, whether it's Mary or the servants, don't understand. I think perhaps there might be some folks here this morning that are asking the Lord this question, how long, O Lord? How long until You turn my dry, parched life into a life rich with flowing wine? They are perhaps languishing and wasting away at those that perhaps around them are unaware. Their spirit cries, new wine, new wine, new wine. I desperately need new wine. But all they see are stone jars and their stony hearts filled with ceremonial washings. They have settled for a form of religion, but don't have the joy of gladness, the joy of their salvation. And I believe the reason is this, that they've refused to come to the Savior and drink. They've refused to come to Jesus and trust because they're demanding that He make it plain to them, that He would help them to rationally grasp this situation. So instead, they hold on to unforgiveness or stubborn insistence on doing things their way, or idols of pleasure or worldly amusements or bitterness or traditional religion, or refusing to ask for help or constant worry or anxiety or fear of never being healed, or marriages that are somehow just getting by, or siblings that are merely tolerating each other, or demons of addictions or cravings to be cherished by a boyfriend, or lost in wanting to appear smart and competent. They're parched and dry and dying for a new work of the Spirit, and they cry out deep within their hearts, though they don't know how to articulate the words, "New wine, new wine. I desperately need new wine." The good news of this passage is this, that Jesus is here. You see, the jars are filled to the brim, but you can't draw from the old stone jars of ceremony. They've run dry. But He hasn't. He has come to the wedding and He bids you to drink the new wine of the Spirit. And I believe God would say to you and to me this morning, stop drawing from vats of experience. Stop scooping with ladles of self-sufficiency. They just don't work. You see, the servants had to simply obey. They had to go and fill those jars, likely pouring an object after object after object, filling those jars up. There was a sense where they were walking the life of faith. Now, they didn't know who Jesus was, and they were likely just obeying because they were servants. That's what servants do. They just obey. They're not allowed to question. They're not placing their faith in Jesus in a saving way. But how sad for many of us who have placed our faith in Jesus in a saving way, and God has directed us. And rather than simply trust Him, rather than simply obey, we're taking our picture as we're pouring into this huge 10 to 15 gallon container, and we're constantly questioning God, why am I doing it this way? Why don't you just turn the wine or turn this water into wine like this? And why have you waited so long? Why did you wait till it's run dry? What, God, why didn't you just work a different way? When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, verse 9, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." It's interesting that good wine has to be aged. And Jesus miraculously not only transforms the water into wine, whether it's happening there or seems like it's happening on the way as it's being carried, but He miraculously transforms the wine into a mature wine, much like He did with Adam, creating the first man in full maturity. You see, the master is pleased with the taste of the wine. And the servants, perhaps, are amazed at its transformation. And perhaps they are beginning to learn the lesson that God wants us to learn, that Jesus transforms everyone He touches. You see, the meaning of this event, and a favorite description of the kingdom of God, is written by the prophet Isaiah, who 740 years told of this very happening. He writes, speaking of this one who was to come, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You see, the time had come. This isn't merely Jesus transforming this water into wine to please the bridegroom's family, or even to merely provide for the festivities that are going on in the wedding. Those are important to Jesus. Those are good things. But there's something much greater. There's an announcement here that's taking place. The announcement is this: the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has come, and it's going to be ushered in with flowing wine. You'll know it when you see him. And verse 11 says this: the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. You see, that word sign is very important to the apostle John. He uses it in a different way than it's used throughout Scripture. You remember, as you think back to the Exodus, there was that phrase, signs and wonders. They were God's special manifestations of his power as he is judging the gods of Israel and bringing the plagues upon that nation and freeing his people. And the Old Testament speaks about this coming of God and his kingdom. There's going to be this ingathering of Gentiles. There's going to be this flowing of wine. And they are going to see his glory. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 66. "And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." You see, for John, a sign isn't merely a miraculous power, but it is a distinct divine happening that points to something beyond the sign, to a larger and deeper reality that can only be received through eyes of faith. You see, these signs of Jesus are revelations of his glory. Did you catch verse 11? "This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory." You see, these signs are a revelation of who Jesus is. It's like the gospel. The gospel isn't merely content and information that tells you to repent of your sins and believe the good news. It is content. It is information. It is a way to, it is the way to salvation. But it's so much more than that. It's a revelation of who God is. In the gospel, it's a revelation of who God is. That he's a God of love. That he's a God of mercy. That he's a God of forgiveness. That he's a God of justice. That he's a God who secures eternal life on all who will believe. You see, the servants are privy to the sign. But notice what the end of verse 11 says. Jesus manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did you catch that? The servants were privy to the sign, but the disciples saw beyond the sign. They saw his glory, and because they saw his glory, they believed in him. They believed in him. Oh, how different their belief They're not merely seeing this miracle, but they're seeing who God is. They're seeing God manifest Himself. They see things differently. And oh, how Christians are the same. I remember just recently talking with a friend who I'd been in a care group with 10 years previous, back in Orlando. And her husband of many years had just passed away a few short months ago. And I remember her relating the story of her husband, how when I had left to go live up in Maryland, how her husband's salvation was really hanging in the balance, but around that time God did a marvelous work and he was a changed person. And the wife was recounting with me in an incredible way, ways that God manifested His glory throughout His death. Even though there was a sense of sadness, there was an overwhelming sense of joy as she saw God move time and time again. How she recounted even the time when He slipped into eternity or was ushered into eternity. How the worship leader of the church was there singing songs in the background. How it just so happened that a nephew that hadn't seen Him for years was able to be in town and was able to rush over and be there at that very moment. She saw things in a different way. Oh, how sad if we take the drink but miss the Savior. John 20, 30, 31. You remember really the purpose statement of this entire book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Jesus manifested His glory, that He was the one who was ushering in this new era. And the disciples who saw His glory believed in Him. How about you? I've asked Austin and Suzanne Sproul if they would please come forward and share how God has manifested His glory in their lives. And how this gospel that we were talking about transforms lives forever.
Thirty-four years ago, God did a miraculous work in our lives and our marriage, but the story doesn't begin there. As I was growing up, my family faithfully attended church, and as I was growing up and I was confirmed in the church and participated in the church. And if you had asked me at that time if I considered myself a Christian, I probably would have said yes. However, by my senior year in high school, my pursuit of worldly pleasures had begun in earnest. I continued going to church, but my heart was really not set on the things of God. During college, things got even worse, and I stopped attending church and delved headlong into sex, drugs, and alcohol. I began to consider other philosophies and religions, even to the point of questioning God's very existence. In my senior year in college, I met Suzanne.
I, too, attended church throughout my years at home, even praying at age 13 to receive Christ. I considered myself a nice girl until after high school. Right after I moved to UNC, that's in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, to go to school, I met Austin. We were pretty crazy about each other and quickly began to spend all our nights and days together. This conflicted with my moral beliefs, so I made a deal with God. I said, God, let me live my life the way I want to now, and after I'm married, I'll follow you. And 2 years later, we were married.
A marriage legalized our moral lifestyle, but it did not change our party lifestyle. Although I loved Suzanne after a year and a half, it became obvious to me that I was not fully committed to our marriage. If Suzanne could not go out and party, I would go out alone. And alcohol and opportunity really was a bad combination. And this really opened the door to my committing adultery. And in the midst of this out-of-control lifestyle, God began to play his hand and began to shake up our lives. First, a very close friend of ours died in his sleep one night of a heart defect that no one was aware of. He was 24 years old and had only been married 3 months. A month later, after a simple operation, my father had a respiratory arrest and almost died. These two events got our attention as they spoke to us about our own mortality. The next month, God sent a dear friend of mine to share about what had happened in his life, really a transformation, that he had become born again.
Well, Mike had been a huge partier also, but it was obvious he was a changed man. At his suggestion, we went out and bought a Bible, but after about 3 weeks, our reading was a thing of the past, and the next year was to be the most tumultuous year of our lives. Through a unique set of circumstances, Austin's infidelities were exposed to me. I was devastated. My dream of perfect love and marriage was shattered. My heart was just broken. The ensuing separation lasted 3 months and was very painful, due in part to our involvement with other relationships during that separation.
In spite of all the hurt and the shame and the terrible things that we had really done to each other, we discovered that even in the midst of that, we really did love each other. We just didn't know how to make our marriage work. And we decided to move back in together. Even though we were together, we had very little confidence in how long our marriage might last because of broken trust. After 6 months of being back together, our born-again friend called us and asked us if he could come stay with us overnight. He was going to be traveling in the state. The night before he came, God gave Suzanne a life-changing dream.
I dreamed I was in a movie theater watching a movie when all the lights came on. And about half of the people got up and walked toward the aisles. When they reached the aisles, they turned into demons with whips. They began to chant and dance. I was confused and frightened, so I turned to the lady sitting next to me and asked her, "What's going on? What's happening?" She told me to raise my hand and praise the Lord when their backs were turned. The dream changed at that point, and I was now standing outside of a cave in the dark. And the cave had a fire burning within it, and there were three people standing around that fire, a man and a woman and a younger woman. And the man and the woman were talking to the younger woman, and I could tell by their faces, even though I couldn't hear what they were saying, I knew they were telling her of the love of Christ. And I could also very much tell that she was responding with joy and with hope in her heart as they shared these words with her. I realized in both these scenarios and these dreams that I was an observer. I was an outsider looking in, not aligned with God. At this point, I awakened and I was very disturbed. I woke up Austin and I shared my dream with him.
As Suzanne shared her dream, I got chills up my spine. To be quite honest, I was frightened by what she had shared. And as we sat in the dark, and we remember this just as we were preparing, we were sitting in the dark holding each other, really in fear. And we talked about, what did this mean? We began to feel all alone, as if the room we were in, it was very dark, was all that there was left in the world. We were beginning to sense the darkness of our hearts and our separation from God. We knew we needed to talk to Mike. The next night when he arrived, and imagine this, he comes in, we've got food sitting on the table waiting for him, and he comes in and we sit him down and we say, "Mike, tell us everything you know about God." We spent hours talking before we knew it. It was time to go to bed because he had to get up and leave early in the next morning.
Well, after I went to bed, I knew I needed the Lord in my life, even though I knew that this could cause additional strain on our marriage. God had let me live my life the way I wanted, and I had made a mess. Now he was calling me to keep my end of the deal. So I lay there silently confessing and repenting my sins to God. and I trusted Jesus' saving power. The next morning, I immediately told Austin that I needed to tell him something. And he told me he had something to share with me as well. As it turned out, we had laid back-to-back to each other, unknowingly surrendering our lives to Christ at the same time. We were truly rejoicing together over God's mercy and kindness to us.
The week following our salvation was full of refreshment and healing. We realized that God loved us, that He sanctioned our marriage, and He intended it to last. We later learned from Scripture, just if God is for us, who can be against us? The Holy Spirit gave us a picture of our marriage. It's a triangle with God at the top and with each of us at the bottom corner. And as long as we both kept our eyes on Him, that our relationship would stay intact. And as our trust in each other was broken, the bottom rung, that He was going to restore it. And as we grew closer to Him, we were going to be growing closer to each other. Our trust in each other was going to be rebuilt through placing our marriage confidently in God's hands without fear of what the future held. Now, that's not the end of the story, but rather it's a new beginning. God rescued us, two undeserving sinners, from darkness and death. And apart from His divine intervention, we know that our marriage would have ended in divorce. And God only knows what kind of life we would have lived apart from Him. Instead, God not only saved us, He completely restored our marriage, and He gave us hope for the future. But He went on further to bless us with four wonderful children and many opportunities to serve and minister in His church. We give thanks to God every day for the life that He has given us. Each time I've watched that cardboard testimonies, the video of that we've shown here on church on Sunday mornings, I am cut to the heart when I see the man hold up the adulterer sign. I'm reminded that that was me. But each time a refreshing sense of God's love floods my soul and says, you're not that man anymore. You are changed. Your marriage is restored. I have forgiven you, and I love you.
So amazing about that story is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the next 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks, we're just going to talk about that as we walk through these important chapters in the book of John to see Jesus' glory manifested in the lives of His people. There are many stories like the Sproul story that perhaps you don't know. And I believe that God wants to share them with you to encourage you, to strengthen you. One of the things that's so marvelous about that story, if you knew Austin, anywhere I go with Austin, whether it's at Panera or hanging out with him on a golf course or whatever it might be, there's always somebody that knows him. And the reputation that he has is impeccable. And the transformation in their marriage is astounding. And yet they lived in darkness just like I did. But God transformed them. And that's the testimony that people understand and know and think about when they see the Sprouls. Wow. Look at the power of God in their life. I believe God wants to remind us of His transforming power of the gospel, especially as we're walking through these next few chapters. When we interact with Nicodemus, when we unpack John 3:16, when we meet the woman by the well, that we would not merely drink the wine, but we would see the Savior. And we would put newfound trust in His saving power. Would you stand as the worship team comes forward? We're going to sing in response to this new beginning that God gives all of those who will believe.